Good to see everyone again this evening. We are continuing our discussion of question number six in our series, Where's the Organ? Dealing with the subject of instrumental music. And by extension, we have been engaging in a study on the subject of authority. Now remember that in our discussion last week, we had a rather extensive discussion on the ways in which authority is established in the Bible. Talked about explicit, implicit authority, as well as that which is established by precedent. And we got through with the third question, and we'll be getting into the fourth question in just a few moments' time, detailing some other aspects of the study of authority that I think are beneficial. I have a volume turned up. Josh, would you mind making sure it's kind of supposed to be at about 2 o'clock? That's where the dial's supposed to be, the toll mark there. Before we go on to the fourth question, Justin, did you want to make clarification or comment before we go on past question number three?
Well, I've been thinking over the course of the week about what to say, and it's always challenging, because one of the things that I worry about most when talking about the Bible is hurting people, because even if you say everything correctly, if you're not clear, or if you don't outline the conclusions, and sometimes conclusions can be gotten to that you never intended or even thought of.
Welcome to my world.
And so I was at first a little perturbed with being mischaracterized, but then I became more upset at myself just for miscommunicating, because I've got the greater burden when I'm speaking to make sure that I'm understood. And so I wanted to talk briefly about something I said last week, because I think it was misunderstood. The question in question three was talking about how we get authority from the Bible and how it's the same way we get authority in all other aspects of our lives. So we talked about things such as commands, and so we see these obvious applications in this world. If my boss tells me to do something, it's a command, I'm to submissively follow it. If the government tells me, you know, I can't have grass in my yard over a foot tall, then I've got to mow my grass when it gets up to a foot tall. And those are commands, and I have to follow them. And we have examples of people doing things that are approved, and we can see that in the precedent in our court system, where there is a command to fulfill some obligation, and somebody fulfills it, and somebody else says, well, you didn't fulfill it well enough. It goes to the court, and the court says that they did. And so now everyone else can look and say, okay, the court has said that is an okay way to fulfill that obligation in the law. And so likewise, we can look at something like Acts 20 and verse 7 and say, here is an approved way of fulfilling this commandment in the law. The thing that I was coming up against that I didn't have an answer for, and I was hoping somebody else had an answer for, is that we use Acts 20 verse 7, 8 and following to limit the day, but not to limit the time of day or the location. So there's that incongruity. But there's also the fact that we're using an example to limit when it's an example of someone other than the authority figure. And when I tried to answer the question, I made a table, and so I had a command. What's a command? You know, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, there's a command out of the Bible. What's a command in the world? You know, keep your grass shorter than 12 inches. Okay. And so I went down and, you know, what's an inference? And so I gave an inference out of the Bible and an inference out of this. What's an example? I did that. But then I came to this limiting example, and I couldn't find something in secular life that was parallel to it. And the question said, I was going to find something parallel to everything, and I didn't.
Right.
So I was hoping somebody else had.
Well, I don't know. To be honest, I don't know that the expression of a limiting example is one that's accurate entirely, which I may or may not have made reference to in our discussion earlier. I think that the principle that limits us is silence. What precedents do are allow. They give us permission. They permit. But we are not permitted to go beyond what is revealed in the precedent. Put it that way. Now, as far as the time of day, and look, that we would be opening another can of worms as we get into it. And maybe you and I can go and discuss that to a certain extent. But going to the specific thing with regard to the day, the objection that I would have with regard to that limiting is only that it is the only example that we have. So we do not have permission to go beyond what is actually revealed in the Scripture. And as such, that, put it this way, with regard to anything that we practice, the sum total of what God's Word reveals on it is what we are allowed. It's what permits. The silence does not. So if I, from that, either utilizing shorthand and saying it perhaps imprecisely, I don't think that there is the principle of a limiting example. It's the silence of Scripture that limits us. So what we have is we have an example in the first century of Christians on the first day of the week partaking of the Lord's Supper. So we have permission from that to do that on that day. We do not have any indication anywhere in Scripture to where another day was used for the observance of the supper of the kingdom. And so we use that as the exclusive pattern because we do not go beyond what the silence of Scripture reveals to us.
Now, is there any other example in the Bible where we have a singular example and therefore we limit ourselves to that precedent?
Using example rather than other things.
Well, I can think of other examples in the Bible, but they're paired with commands. Like we have an example of somebody, it doesn't matter, doing something, but they're doing it based on the command to do it that particular way.
Right offhand, some others may have something, but I don't have just right offhand any. Ron, do you?
It is paired with a command in Hebrews.
Okay.
Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.
Yeah, I think he's referring to a specific command to observe the supper on the Lord's day. In other words, that day for that. Yeah, that's what he's asking.
This wasn't meeting on the first day.
Yeah, because we did make reference again, but the way I term it when I discuss it is the fact that if you know when we're determining, and I do think that when you look at as Scripture, you do find some significance to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Whether it be with regard to the resurrection or the reference to the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, another example of that. But we also have that precedent or example in Acts chapter 27 when they came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. So there we have an explicit statement given by Luke concerning the example of the church in Troas, where they came on that day, assembled for that purpose, which gives us authority to do so as well. With regard to the limitation of it, if there is something that would go beyond that to make it where it is not an exclusive pattern, other days utilized for that same purpose, whether it be by inference or example or command, then it would not constitute an exclusive example. But again, I don't base that limitation upon the example itself. The example is permissive. I base that upon there's nothing outside of that example that gives us any other authority. Now, as far as any other examples,
do you do that with anything in your secular life? That's the empty
question. Okay. Well, then the question, if it's worded incorrectly in that regard, fine. But yeah, I would say that there are times when that could be plausible with regard to, for example, my instructions to my children or what has been done. But to be honest, I haven't given it enough thought to come up with a specific. But again, I be honest, I don't feel compelled to say that we always and exactly follow that principle in everyday life. I understand that's how it's worded, but I do understand this, that when it comes to what God has revealed and what God has authorized, that it's prideful on our part to go beyond that. Men do not have that same feeling of constraint, possibly with regard to civil law or with regard to the instructions of parents, or it may be that there are times when you are given some autonomy with regard to your behavior in a working situation where the boss gives you that autonomy and says, you do it, I don't care how you go about it, you know, and there's no precedent needed, perhaps. But I think the Bible principles very clearly establish that we do not have that autonomy with regard to our religious practices based upon the inerrancy of Scripture and its complete its ability to complete the verses. So, what the question is intended to do is to say that this principle of implicit, explicit, and precedent in establishing authority is a logical outgrowth of communication, and it's not something that is arbitrarily established. In other words, this is not a man-made hermeneutic. That's what we're trying to establish there. Certainly based upon what Scripture reveals concerning self, how it intends for it to be understood and interpreted, and something that is built into the concept of communication as well, or authority. And that's why we use the courts and other things. I got kind of four or five hands. Mark?
Well, as far as a secular example of that, you can't play this particular video game because it has too much violence in it. Well, the corollary to that is any video game that has that much violence is also off limits. That's the limit.
That's understood by the parents, certainly.
Yes.
In that regard. But that would be considered a command in that particular thing. But
well, but it's not. I mean, it's not any more of a command than meeting on the first day of the week. This video game has too much violence. Okay? And so the inference from that is that any of these genre of video games have too much violence, therefore they're not allowed.
That would be a necessary inference, not.
Okay. I would say again, the principle of silence is what concerned here, not the limitation. That example by nature is limits. Example or precedent permits. It silences the limits.
Maybe I can phrase it this way. We're talking about the organ here, right?
Yeah.
And so there's a command to sing. And so there's no command to use a musical instrument. And there's no example of using a musical instrument. So I can say, all right, there's a command to sing. If I use a musical instrument, I've added something to that command. There's a command to do this in remembrance of me. If I do it on a Tuesday, I haven't added anything to that command.
Not to that command, no.
So we have an example later, and we're saying that the example is limiting. Well, we have an example of Paul and Silas singing, and they weren't using musical instruments. So is their example limiting us? No. The command is what limited us. The command paired with silence. But the command to do this in remembrance is silent completely on the day. That's why the musical instrument is not analogous to the day of the week.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but I think that, again, when you make the contention that a command or that an example, and we talked about this last time, that the example in itself is not authoritative. What is authoritative is the command that's behind the example. That what they were doing in Troas is following the instructions or commands that have been given them to meet on the first day of the week. So I would contend that there is a command with regard to the day they governed their practice. And at least say this, that it would be presumptuous of us to go beyond that example and enlarge upon it on one different day.
So the last thing I'll say, and I'm horribly curious what Dennis has to say, is I want people to understand that the reason I'm concerned about these things is because I worry about us falling into a trap that the Pharisees fell into and binding things beyond what's written. And when I read an example, I see to myself, okay, they did this and it was okay. So if I do that, I know it's okay.
Right.
So us partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, us partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, I know that that's okay. But I can't tell somebody else I know they're wrong when they do it on Tuesday.
No, but they cannot tell you they know it's okay, which makes it presumptuous for them to do. That you see, that's where I think maybe we're coming at it from a different direction. Because any time an individual does something and makes and presumes that it's okay and that God accepts that, when there is no precedent or implicit or explicit instruction in that regard, it is presumption. And that's where I think there is an analogy that can be and a parallel that can be drawn, which is when we talk about this particular thing after our class was over with last Wednesday evening, and we brought up Nadab and Abihu, that there was a specific command with regard to where the fire was to be given. And they went beyond that. They did something where they presumed that it would be okay to take the fire somewhere else.
But that was violating the command.
I know it was a violation. No, it was a violation of command in that it was going beyond what was written.
No, it was going against what was written. Get the fire here. They got the fire there.
Well, anything is going against what is written if it is either falling short of, going beyond, or distorting or changing in some way. As far as the against, that's the point that I'm making. Is that any time you presume something that is not revealed, and there is no revelation, explicit, implicit, or with regard to precedent, of the observance of the supper on any day other than the first day of the week assembly. So if anyone does that, it's not the burden of proof is not me saying, trying to prove that they're wrong. It's the fact that silence precludes them doing it, because to do it is to presume. Dennis?
Okay. Maybe our idea of authority is a little bit backwards. We're often catch ourselves saying or hearing, we need to establish authority for what we do. No, we don't. We need to do what we have authority for. When we go to seek to do something like have the Lord's Supper, just me in my home by myself on the Tuesday, what I'm trying to do now is come up with something that I want to do. Now I don't go to the scriptures to find authority to do that. No. All I need to do is look in the scriptures to see that the brethren took the Lord's Supper on Sunday. That's all the time I want to do it. Why would I want to go beyond what they're doing? I'm satisfied with that. Another thing, I only see the brethren doing it together in the assembly. There's no example anywhere of someone doing it by themselves. So I don't have any desire to do it by myself. I remember stopping by a roadside as a child to take the Lord's Supper. It seemed innocent and okay thing to do. You know, in John chapter 8, and I've said this before, y'all remember me saying this. Jesus said, always do those things that please my Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus knew what pleased him. We only know what pleases God from what he reveals in Scripture. Now, if we go beyond what's revealed in Scripture, and that's why silence limits us, we have no way of knowing. Actually, I think we do. But what I'm fond of saying is, we have no way of knowing if what the thing we're going to do is pleasing, is going to please him or not. God already knows it's not going to please him, because he knows what we know from the Word. Anything beyond the Word is not going to please him. Therefore, we cannot do that thing. Here's an example. A limiting example. We make it a limiting example. But 1 Corinthians 16:1, even though it is paired with a command, the command is not to us. That command is very clear, the reason for it, and who it applied to, and the collection for the saints. It was for the Jerusalem saints. And he said, the reason why I want you to do this is so there will be no collections when I come. What was the command? To the Corinthian church, the Lord Church of Galatia, on the first day of the week that you lay by in store. Okay? That command does not apply to us today. Oftentimes I hear brethren say, we're commanded to give on the Lord's Day. We are not commanded to give on the Lord's Day. Nowhere in the scriptures. However, we limit ourselves to doing on the Lord's Day because of this example. See, we know this was acceptable to the Lord through the command of Paul in this specific instance. That's why we will not pass a collection during the meeting. We won't do it on a Wednesday night. We only do it on the Lord's Day. And so we use that as a living example. And that's well proper to do.
Yeah, some of this is terminology and semantics with regard to the language used and the definitions that's given. But let's do keep in mind, and this is the general principle that we're seeking to establish here, is that God has revealed himself to us in his word. His word constitutes the sum total of what he defines as good works that are profitable, those things that are acceptable, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. And so if we go beyond that, then again, it is presumptuous for presuming for us to do so. And we do so without authority. So again, we're not going let me put it this way. I'm going to make a decision not to go beyond this and rehash it for another 35 minutes. And so we're going to go on to the next question. So let's get to question number 4 here. And go on. And the fourth question is, are sectarian creeds, human tradition, and personal preference equally viable forms of authority? There's two ways to answer that, but let me explain what he meant by that. Sectarian creeds, human tradition, personal preference, are they equally viable to those things that we have discussed with regard to explicit, implicit instruction or precedent as a form of authority? Because it would bend on, I mean, if you're saying is a sectarian creed just as good as human tradition, which is just as good as personal preference, the answer is yes. But are they as good as commands of God, necessary inference of those things implied in God's word, and precedent in Scripture? What's the answer to that question? Please, someone, no. Definitively. Thank you. Thank you very much. No, let's go over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9 verses of that text. The scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jerusalem. And what they were emphasizing in this particular text specifically was a tradition that had been established among the Jews. Notice verse 2. The disciples were transgressing the tradition of the elders. Not a command of God, but the tradition of the elders. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. His answer to them: why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's God's commandment. But you say, this is the tradition, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. That's the tradition. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. He indicates here that by their traditions they were hypocrites. Prophesied by Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So, in this case, and we also can look at Matthew chapter 7, with regard to those things that they were doing, that they ostensibly said were in the name of the Lord, in verses 20. Let's see, where was that? No, I was looking at the wrong chapter. No wonder it didn't look right. 21 and 22, 21 through 23, actually. Individuals who were saying, Lord, Lord, but not doing the will of the Father. They were doing things, but not in his name or by his authority. It was lawlessness. And so what we find here is, again, anytime individuals begin to engage in practices that are not in accord with God's will, erecting traditions. One thing that Justin did say is certainly legitimate, binding where God is not bound, or loosing where God has not loosed. Distorting or changing God's word in any way, then by doing that, they are guilty of disobedience to God. So any invasion into the privilege of God, whether by going, falling short of what he commands or going beyond his will in the Bible, is something that is not acceptable and is certainly not a valid means of establishing authority. Questions, comments about that question? All right, so we've talked a little bit about already the sectarian creeds and traditions and such like. I had a couple of weeks ago, it seems like a long time ago, but I had some books that I showed you, the creed books and all. And the problem with creeds, even if a creed establishes certain things that are truthful, is that invariably, well, not invariably, well, invariably, they either go beyond or they fall short of God's word. Either they do not contain the sum total of what is written in Scripture, or they contain things that are not contained in Scripture. And that's why they're creeds of men. If they are exactly what's written in Scripture, that's Scripture. So anything beyond that or different from that is something that is unacceptable as far as a basis for our belief or authority. Okay, let us go on then to question number 5. Were mechanical instruments used in Old Testament worship? Yes, Dave?
Of course, the first part is no. And the second one, there's no evidence to be. Is there any evidence in the Houston first sentence? But they're both no. But we brought out earlier that we have no command to use instruments of mechanical instruments and music in the church. However, in the Old Testament, they are commanded in the last chapter of Psalms, Book of Psalms 150, where it says to praise God, and then in verse 3 to praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, and to praise Him with the lute and the harp and the tremble and the dance and the stringed instruments and flutes and with loud cymbals and clashing cymbals, and that everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So we have a direct command to invoke what you use, but you won't find a single place where it says to use any type of mechanical instrument to use it. And that'd be a compelling reason why you can't go to the Old Testament.
Well, you may perhaps have misread exactly what his intent was in that fifth question, because the first part was with regard to what they did in the Old Testament, as indicated from Psalm 150. So his statement was that yes, instruments of music were used. There is precedent for their use in Old Testament worship, as indicated from Psalm 150.
Wait, did I say no?
Yeah, you said no.
I meant yes.
Okay. And that's a good point. So there in Psalm, and this is getting into another point that we've made a number of times already in our study, but through question number 5 and question number 6, just to go ahead very quickly, why don't the instruments in Old Testament worship authorize them for the church today? Which is kind of a segue into that 6th question from this. So this is a point that we want to make, and we want to, again, we're trying to answer these questions for individuals that last week. Why don't you use the organ? Where is the organ? Well, they will often go to the Old Covenant to justify the use of a mechanical instrument of music and worship. They'll go to Psalm 150. See, they worship God using the timbrel and the harp and the cymbals and such and lute here in these verses. But when you look in the New Testament, as we've already alluded to, there's no example of that being done among Christians in the first century. That's the second part of the question. And I didn't go back to it. But is there any evidence of them being used in worship by first century churches? And this is where we want to, again, drive home the truth in this matter, is that we are bound by a new covenant and bound to do things in accord with what is revealed in the last days by the Son. So we cannot go to the Old Testament to establish a precedent for our practice as Christians under the New Covenant. Now, where is the evidence of that? Well, that's where these verses in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and Matthew 7 will come in as we look at them in just a few moments' time. But question 5 is designed to establish that while they were clearly used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when you look at either the commands to sing, the commands with regard to music, or with regard to the actual practice, the examples that we find in New Testament worship, it was exclusively singing. Okay? So that's the point to be made with question five. So let us now then go to the sixth question there and look at a couple of these passages and get into this a little bit more. So if you will, turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The end of that second chapter. Notice, if you will, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, one thing to note as we look into verses 14 and following, which establish this with certainty, is that there's a change now that has taken place in Christ. That under that old covenant before Christ came, the Gentile was outside. The Gentile was uncircumcised. The Gentile was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and as such, he was a stranger from the covenants of promise. He was outside of that special condition and relationship that God had established with the circumcised, those of Israel. But in Christ Jesus, what was once the case is no longer the case. Now, how did Jesus make this peace? How did he bring about this reconciliation? Notice in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So there is an abolition of that old covenant, that which separated the Jew and Gentile, covenant of circumcision. Now, some people will take that phrase, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as they do the text in Colossians chapter 2, and try to limit that only to the ceremonial aspects of the law, not, for example, the Ten Commandments. We'll try to limit those things in some way. But what is abundantly obvious as you look in this text is what the Jew had exclusively. It was his, and the Gentile was not able to have that. The Gentile does not, nor has the Gentile ever, had claim to those things under the old covenant. He's outside of them. They are not for him. The promises contained in them, the ordinances and the requirements that were given, the promises under that covenant were not for him. Never have been. Are not now, never will be. And so in order for the Gentile to have access to blessings and promises, that had to be done away with. It had to be abolished. And so it is a complete destruction or doing away with that old covenant. And as such, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we're told the handwriting of ordinances, so the law of commands contained ordinances, has been abolished in his flesh. And he has created one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This is a significant point to make, and of course you can make that point by turning to Ephesians, turning to Colossians, turning to the book of Hebrews. The entirety of that book is expressed for the same purpose. Galatians deals with it. Paul deals with it quite often, actually. And the point is this. You have Hebrew Christians throughout the first century that were trying to either return to or hold on to some aspect of the Old Covenant, as a means of justification, as a means of instruction, as a means of authority. And what they were doing by hanging on to that is making ineffectual all of what God sought to accomplish through His Son Jesus. What is significant about Jesus coming is that it does away with all that was old, and it brings in something entirely new that is available to all men. And so if you make an appeal to the old law, you exclude the Gentile. If as a Jew you make an appeal to the old law, you make the grace of Christ of no effect. You seek your justification under the law rather than under grace. So any attempt that we make at all to go to the Old Covenant for authority for our practices is something that not only is invalid, but is wrong-headed. In other words, it is something that, as basically the Hebrew writer indicates, why in the world would you want to go back? Look at what you have. These things are better. Christ as high priest is better. The covenant is better. The promises are better. The spokesman, the lawgiver, better, superior. The law itself, superior. In every sense, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb rather than the blood of bulls and goats, better. In all of these cases, better. Why would you want to go back to the old? And that's ultimately what individuals who seek to go to the Old Covenant to establish authority for their religious practices as Christians are doing. They're going back to the Old, just as the Hebrew Christian of the first century were doing. That's exactly what the Judaizing teachers were doing with regard to the covenant of circumcision. What Paul said is, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And Judaizing teachers said, yes, they do. They have to repent, confess, be baptized, and they have to be circumcised, or else they cannot be saved. And so they were looking to the Old Covenant for that justification, and they were wrong-minded in doing that. And so that's the argument that is made time and time again in Scripture, and one that is fundamental with regard to authority and has to be clearly established. And if it is established, clearly, you don't go to the Old Covenant to justify your worship, or to look to instructions with regard to what that worship should be, or the work of the church, or anything like that. Then in so doing, and rightly dividing the word truth in that regard, an individual who comes to that understanding, then he's going to give up those things. But until you get this established clearly, then there's going to be some resistance. Amy, did you have your hand up a moment?
Yeah, just a little bit of sarcasm, but it's interesting to me that people that try to justify the organ or the piano, where in the world do you get authorization for that anywhere in Scripture? If you're going to say it's okay to have instruments of worship because they used them in the Old Testament, you need to stick to the instruments that were used in the Old Testament.
Much less steel guitars and other amplified. Yeah, I mean, that's that's something that is certainly something to consider. In addition to that, there is such an incongruity in their claims, because while they're trying to go back to the Old Covenant to justify it in some ways, they are so adamant with regard to their views of salvation by faith and grace that those things are inadequate. So it's kind of a picking and choosing. It's an inconsistency that's found there that you see among those religious people. Yes, Chris.
I want to clarify something. You didn't have a historical accuracy of it, but the way that the musical instruments were used in the Old Testament in worship were more in the form of a parade, bringing people to the main event, in which singing was actually all that was done. So if they were to follow that, then we ought to be seeing a lot of parades on Sunday morning, sort of before the things leading up to the thing, and a lot of instruments dropped outside the door. But you don't see that.
Well, yeah, again, what often is done in that regard is, again, this is something that Dennis made mention of. Individuals doing what they want to do, and then going to try to find some rationale for in Scripture after they've decided to do it. And so that's very, very common. Okay, let's continue on. We're making good progress. I meant to talk about those other two verses. We read Colossians 2. If you'll turn there, Colossians chapter 2, which basically is stating the same thing as mentioned in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. We had that read as we began our time together this evening. He talks about the fact that they are dead in trespasses, and then that they have been made alive again. How is it accomplished? How are they made alive again? It is through the grace of God extended in the Son of in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has made alive together with Him, forgiving the trespasses, and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when you look at Ephesians, the second chapter, and you read that that passage, you find it referred to as the law of commandments contained in ordinances that were abolished in his flesh, having reference to what Christ accomplished, what Christ did, which abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The same thing is stated here, that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, the handwriting of requirements, referring to the same thing, having reference to that old covenant, was abolished, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, it was wiped out. And how was that accomplished? In his flesh. It's through his sacrifice. He has nailed it to the cross. And so in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary, what we find is the ratification of a new covenant. It is ratified with his blood. With the death of the testator, there is the bringing in of the new will and testament, as the Hebrew writer indicates. And that's what's accomplished in his death on the cross. So when he died on the cross, the old covenant was abolished, that old agreement, a contract that God had with man. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have the ratification of the new covenant. And so the old covenant is no longer in effect. The new covenant now is in effect. And there is another passage that's not in the text, but we just want to make note of very quickly over in the Romans in the 7th chapter. If you'll turn with me there. The Apostle Paul here argues basically the same thing, uses a different illustration, different picture to argue it. But this text in verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7, some people say, well, this deals with marriage law, and it does. But the marriage law is being used to illustrate a point concerning the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So it says in verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, the law concerning the marriage and the contract she has with her husband, so that she's no adulteress. So what is he trying to establish there? Well, verse 4, he said, my brethren, you have become dead to the law. The law has reference to that old covenant. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. And so in verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. So again, it is accomplished in Christ's death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead, there's this ratification where we are no longer bound to the old law, but now to the new. Of course, the Gentiles never were, but the Jews were. But now the Jews are free, because the law has been abolished, to follow a new law without being unfaithful to the old. That's the conundrum that the Jew would find himself in. And I think why often the Jew was at wit's end with regard to these things. They didn't have a full understanding that law that they held so dear throughout their history as a nation, and certainly did at this time, had been abrogated. It had passed away. It was no longer relevant. And so they weren't being unfaithful to it by giving it up. And the Judaizing teachers had a hard time understanding that, but that's certainly what Paul was arguing. Well, the same thing is true for us. If it was true for them, it was true for us. We don't go to the old covenant for authority because it no longer exists as authoritative for us. Okay? So we will pick up then with the next question, question number 7. We finish our study of this material next time. And I tell you what, I'm going to put on the back table the next question, which is, question number 7 is, when will the kingdom come? We'll put it on the back table. If you'd like to take one tonight when you leave, feel free to do so.